We're going to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians, chapter 2. We've been looking into this chapter, which related to events that took place, as I gave you the reasons why I would hold the view that what he's referring to is the Jerusalem conference of Acts chapter 15 in these opening verses of chapter 2. An event that took place some 14 to 17 years after his conversion. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, "Then after an interval of 14 years," noted there are some who say that's after the 3 years that he referred to the end of chapter 1. Some take it back to his initial conversion. But some time has gone by. The Apostle Paul has taken his first missionary journey, and he carried the gospel to the region of Galatia and established the churches of that area. Those churches are now the recipients of this letter. And in this letter, Paul is establishing his apostolic authority, an independent apostolic authority, which is very important because he's been appointed to carry the gospel to regions of the world that the other apostles were not sent. Did not mean they could not carry the gospel to Gentiles. They did. We saw Peter being the first to do that in Acts chapter 10. But by and large, Paul will be the one expanding out into regions like Galatia, then beyond Asia Minor, then over into Greece, and so on. So his authority as an apostle, both his personal authority and the message that he preaches, and they are intertwined. And part of the problem that has come up at Galatia is that false brethren, note verse 4, remember, "It was because of these false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, to bring us into bondage." This is the issue that was being dealt with. The Jews had come from down in the region of Judea, Jerusalem, professed to be believers, professed to have a clearer, more full gospel than Paul was preaching, claiming to speak with authority, saying Paul didn't have it correct. He only had part of the gospel, which meant that it wasn't a true gospel. And you see, they had infiltrated among the churches. They were false brethren. They were disguised as believers, and you can understand the confusion as we've talked about it in our previous studies. Now they come and tell these Gentile believers, "It's wonderful you've trusted Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He died. He was raised from the dead." As we saw in Acts 15, there's no indication that these individuals we call Judaizers denied that. That would have made it more clear. They simply said, "That is not enough. You Gentiles also have to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law." In other words, you must join Judaism. So it is no longer the pure gospel of God's grace that the Apostle Paul preached. So he has been defending his apostleship and the message that he preached. They go hand in hand. If they can undermine Paul and his credibility as an apostle, that will raise questions about the message he preaches. Back in chapter 1, he claimed in verse 11, for example, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it. I received it directly from Christ and a revelation from him." As we'll see as we proceed here even tonight, this is not to indicate it's a different gospel than the other true, genuine apostles preached. But Paul has an independent authority as an apostle, even as an apostle like Peter does. And that becomes important for what is going to come up as well in chapter 2. So the difference, Paul says, is that Peter had an apostleship directed toward Jews. Paul had an apostleship directed toward Gentiles. And that was somewhat resolved and settled at that Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, as we have looked at. Verse 7 of Galatians 2 said, "On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," the Gentiles, "just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised," the Jews, "effectually worked for me to the Gentiles," the uncircumcised. So the same gospel, but different focus. One to Jews and one to Gentiles. Didn't mean they could never cross over. Sometimes Peter preached the gospel to Gentiles. Sometimes Paul preached it to Jews. But the focus of their ministry as apostles sent by God had different realms of ministry. So as we pick up with verse 9, we sort of broke off in a thought. "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John," remember Cephas is Peter, Paul refers to him repeatedly by that name, "James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." The leadership in Jerusalem, where Paul went with Barnabas and some others to resolve this issue, to be sure that we don't have a divided church in its early history, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, and then a gospel for Jews and a gospel for Gentiles. There is only one gospel. Some confusion of that as we carry the gospel to other places, even among some today, thinking that there is an adjustment, not just in superficial things, as we have noted, like learning a language, being acquainted with the customs, and so on. But the message is the same wherever we go. And it's the same message for the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. So it was recognized in the church, the grace that had been given to Paul. It's a grace given, his apostleship. We are saved by grace. That is the beginning of the operation, if you will, of God's special grace that brings us to salvation and thus gifts us and enables us to be effective in our service for Him. It's grace given to me. Paul takes no credit, no special honor. He is defending his apostleship, but he's defending it in the context of God's grace bestowed on him to carry out a specific ministry. Repeated emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He repeats this. Come back to Romans chapter 1. Run through this whole area of God's grace. We are saved by grace, and now we are enabled to serve God by His providing grace, His enabling grace. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, mentions Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. This grace that Paul is focusing on here and in Galatia is not primarily his salvation, but that enabling for ministry, the grace gifts, if you will, And Paul's grace gift bestowed on him was the gift of apostleship. It's God's grace given to me. He is responsible in the exercising of that grace. Because with that gift comes the enablement for carrying out the ministry with that gift. And that's what Paul is talking about here. God's grace that he received, it was given to him. You're in Romans. Come over to chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, you know that emphasis, it's grace given to me. You can't earn or deserve merit grace. Not because of my standing out with extra labor and toil. Even that was a result of God's grace, not a cause of his grace. Through the grace given to me, I say to each among you not to think of more highly of himself than he ought to think. But think in the context of what God, at the end of verse 3, has allotted to each a measure of faith. And that grace gift comes with that measure of faith. What is that ability to trust God to do and carry out the ministry that God's given to you? It goes for all of us. If you come down to verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So we're talking about Paul's particular grace gift because that is at issue as he writes to the Galatians. But a good time for us to be reminded, we all have been gifted by God's grace when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's sovereignly bestowed. It's not, well, here's a list of the gifts. Pick the one you want and go. We've looked in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, particularly, and through chapter 14. They're bestowed at the sovereign determination of God. So we can talk about the body of Christ functioning as one unit. Each local church, for example, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that local church didn't come behind in any spiritual gift as he addressed them in the opening chapter of his first letter. So each is given a measure of faith, a gift of grace. And sometimes you look at someone else, the way they're being used, and we say, boy, I couldn't do that. Well, if God hasn't given his grace to you and the faith to trust him to do that, you may not be able to. At least not to the degree as the person who is gifted in that area. And part of what we do is come to recognize what God has gifted us to do. So Paul is defending his gift of grace. While you're here, come over to chapter 15 of Romans. Verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. Paul didn't think his gift should be a secret. God has gifted me, called me to be an apostle, given me the gift of his grace to carry that ministry out according to his will for me. So he will stand firmly on that. It's not a matter of pride. It's not a matter of arrogance. It's a matter of this is what God has gifted me by his grace to do, and I will do it. It's essential. That is a responsibility for which we will be accountable. Well, you're this far. You can turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me. See how Paul repeatedly refers. What he's talking about is the gift and the ministry he had as a result of that gift. And his gift was to lay the foundation, to bring the gospel to a city like Corinth, to lead people to Christ. Now there were people there gifted by God's grace a little differently than Paul. Didn't have the gift of apostleship, but they had other gifts. And now they had to be each man careful how he builds on the foundation Paul established with the gospel. That grace given, come back to Galatians and then just go through Galatians. The next book is Ephesians. We'll just look at this one more section on God's grace. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 2. Indeed, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. The Ephesian church at Ephesus, Paul carried the gospel there to them. God had given his grace to Paul to be one sent by him as an apostle to carry the gospel to places like Ephesus. It was for their benefit. As we have noted in our study of the gifts on other occasions, a gift is not given you for your benefit. Gift is given to you for the benefit of others. And naturally, you benefit and grow as you exercise your gift. You benefit from the gift of others. Our gifts make us other-focused. Paul didn't get a gift of an apostle and entrusted with the gospel so he could sit at home and rehearse in his mind the great truths of the gospel. Not that he wouldn't do that, but he had to carry it out. And you'll note, it's a stewardship of God's grace. You might think, well, boy, has he crossed the line to arrogance? No, he hasn't. He constantly reminds himself and others, it is a stewardship of God's grace. But that stewardship is something I am responsible for and accountable to God with. So it is an enablement and a responsibility. His apostleship. Come down to verse 7 if you're still in Ephesians 3. It talks about the gospel of Christ Jesus, to summarize it there, verse 6 and verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me. And you note what goes with that. According to the working of his power. That supernatural enablement that makes the gift effective. That's true in all of our gifts. That's why the body functions so well. In every gift, there is that supernatural enablement to do. It may not be as spectacular as we look back on the gift of apostleship and the impact of Paul's life throughout so much of the world, but it is just as much a stewardship of God's grace, serving in not as visible and recognizable a way, but contributing in such a way. And in Paul's analogy of the body in writing to Corinthians about the gifts, some of the gifts aren't as showy. But that doesn't mean they're not important in the development of the body. So Paul's claiming here is not to be wrongly taken. Come back to Galatians 2, and you'll see verse 9. Galatians 2, 9, recognize the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John. And remember, the James here is the brother of the Lord. He mentioned that back in chapter 1, verse 19 of Galatians. I did not see other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother, on an earlier brief visit. This is not James, the brother of John, that is referred to here. James, Cephas, and John. Peter, James, and John were three inner circle disciples during Christ's earthly ministry, but James, the brother of John, was executed by Herod in Acts chapter 12, as we have noted on other occasions. So this is James, the brother of the Lord, who was saved after, evidently, Christ's resurrection from the dead. These three are reputed to be pillars. And the apostles and elders in the church at Jerusalem, which becomes the mother church, if you will. And even when persecution scattered believers, the apostles maintained their home base in the church at Jerusalem. So that's why they went there to resolve the theological conflict. For example, in Acts chapter 15, these were reputed to be pillars. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That expressed their agreement and support of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles, so that we might go to the Gentiles, they to the circumcised. So we might agree today, different people would say, oh, my ministry is going to be directed to this group of people, to that group of people. Fine. But we have to agree. You will be taking the same gospel to that group of people that I will be taking to this group of people. There can be no variation in that. It's what Paul is battling for here. And it becomes an issue with Paul because, remember, as we talked about, circumcision is not an issue among the Jews. Every Jewish baby boy was circumcised at 8 days. So the Jews that got saved, that was not an issue of, well, do they have to be circumcised? They've already had circumcision. Part of their Jewishness, if you will. And they were still free to eat. Keep that in mind as we'll move along in a moment. As they want. So just because now they've converted to Christ and become true believers doesn't mean now they have to have ham sandwiches for lunch. They can still eat what they want to eat. And like, you know, you get accustomed to eating. So not an issue. We don't tell people that are saved in another society, now you have to learn to eat American hamburgers, whatever. When we went to China many years ago, I thought, well, this is easy. I've eaten Chinese food, but eating Chinese food in America was different than eating Chinese food in China. I ordered pancakes for breakfast one morning at the hotel, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited. My, they must be really busy in the kitchen. When they finally came out, they brought 3 little round balls about the size of a ping pong ball on a plate, rolling around. I don't think they even knew what a pancake was. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. That just came to my mind. So we're agreed. That was settled at the Jerusalem Council. Fine, this is the gospel. What Paul is preaching is the gospel. Jews don't have to become Gentiles. Gentiles don't have to become Jews. But anyone who's going to be saved has to believe the pure gospel of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ as payment in full for our sin. Circumcision is not a requirement. Doesn't mean Jews couldn't circumcise their baby boys on the 8th day. Circumcision never did save, but it has particular significance in light of the covenant promise to Abraham and his physical descendants. So, Paul and Barnabas are going to carry a ministry to the Gentiles. This is going to be a plaguing battle. You're aware, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, there's an issue over there over food. Some of it food sacrificed to idols, because these kind of things become issues, as we'll see in a moment. They ask Paul to remember the poor. And the Jerusalem church is a poor church, because when you're a Jew in Jerusalem and in that region, Judea, when you converted to Christ, you were out. Your family disowned you, you could lose your job, and the church is beset by poverty. Paul was happy to do that. At the end of Acts chapter 11, we find he had already been part of taking an offering to Jerusalem. We're familiar with the offering he talked about in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, that he was involved in collecting to take to the church at Jerusalem. And he thought it was fitting that Gentiles recognize, by God's grace, we have become heirs. And he'll get into this in Galatians chapter 3 in particular, of promises. For in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it's through the Jewish Messiah and his death on the cross that we Gentiles have had salvation provided for us. So while we don't have to adopt Jewish practices and convert to Judaism, We do appreciate greatly the Jews and the unique place they have in the purposes and plan of God, and that our Savior is the Messiah of Israel. And Paul is a Jew, but he's comfortable going to Gentiles and telling them, you ought to express your appreciation in this material world. And we dealt with this when we dealt with the offering as in 2 Corinthians. That you recognize the special place that the Jews have in the plan of God. And remember, the church started out in Acts 2 as a Jewish church. It's not till Acts chapter 10 that the Gentiles come into the picture. So Paul says, I'm happy to remember the poor. And with that, primarily remembering in his ministry among the Gentiles, that will give them a connection. They express the tie they have back to that, quote, mother church and the part that the Jews have played in the gospel that is now being brought to Gentile worlds. Now, these first 10 verses, Paul's focused on the problem he had with false brethren. They try to bring division and dissension into the church, the churches of Galatia. Do it over doctrine. What is the gospel? Is the gospel the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as payment in full for our sin? Or is the gospel death, burial, and resurrection of Christ plus circumcision and the keeping of the law? And further, so we're tied to that, division over personalities. Does Paul have authority as a genuine apostle or not? Because if you can undermine people's confidence in his authority as an apostle, naturally you've raised questions about the message that he claimed to preach. So they're intertwined, and this is what those of verse 4 of chapter 2 are doing. Now we pick up in verse 11, and we have a little different kind of conflict. This comes from within the fellowship of believers. It's a conflict occasioned by error on the part of a leading apostle, Peter. So we say, verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This will further establish Paul's independent authority as an apostle. He can stand against another apostle who is being inconsistent, even one of the stature of Peter. Not that Paul is doing this in arrogance, but it comes to the defense of the gospel and the maintaining of that purity. So he says, well, when Cephas came to Antioch, remember Antioch is some 250 miles north of Jerusalem. We're not told why he came, but wouldn't be unusual. He would come out and visit other areas. There has been contact back and forth in Antioch, which becomes a center of ministry out into Gentile worlds. And obviously Paul and others came down to Jerusalem to make sure the gospel is clear all around in the ministry going to Gentiles and the ministry going to Jews. Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch after the Jerusalem Council, the end of Acts 15, verses 30 to 35. They went back and spent some extensive time in Antioch. It was probably during this time that Peter came, perhaps as a follow-up from the contact there and the conference that was held in Jerusalem. Peter comes up to visit and see the ministry there and be part of it. You almost take him back. Last we saw that Peter was among those, Cephas in verse 9, who gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and recognized that God had appointed him an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Cephas comes to visit Paul in Antioch, in the ministry there. I opposed him to his face He stood condemned. Pretty strong here. There is no room for variation when we're talking about the gospel and the potential corruption. What did Peter do? He stood condemned. In other words, it was his actions that condemned him. That's why Paul opposed him. Not just a personal disagreement. Peter, by his own actions, condemned himself. So Paul opposed him. Wouldn't have been easy. They had just gone through a difficult resolution there in Jerusalem that took some sensitivity, as we saw. Paul said he met privately first with key leaders there, which would have included Peter or Cephas. They resolved it. There is a public expression of agreement and fellowship. But now Peter comes and does something that is worthy of condemnation. So Paul opposes him. What happened was, verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. So Peter evidently came up and spent some time there. And after the conference, as I mentioned in those verses at the end of Acts 15, we're told that Paul spent some time in Antioch with Barnabas. So Peter came up and spent some time there. And it was good fellowship. And he entered into fellowship with the Gentiles there. And he ate with them. No problem. Now remember, this is an issue. Just a reminder, in Acts 10, Peter went to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, presented the gospel. In Acts 11, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem call Peter on the carpet for doing such a thing. You know, hard maybe for us to appreciate the issue here. The Gentiles are unclean. You go there, you fellowship with them, you share with them, you're defiling yourself. And Peter had to express how God had given him a special vision. You don't call unclean what I cleanse. Then the leaders there agreed. But now you have men who come from James. Remember, James is one of the pillars at Jerusalem in verse 9. So prior to the coming of these men from James, and I take it these men are probably believing Jews. They're not pointed out as false brethren or corrupt. But in Jerusalem, it's a different world. While they resolve the issue of what is the gospel, the Jews didn't have to really make many changes because there weren't many Gentiles that would be saved in Jerusalem. Primarily the church, we have Cornelius and some there, but primarily the church in Jerusalem and Judea is going to be Jewish. So they go on not having to deal with something. Now he's up in Antioch, and those who come from James aren't accustomed to eating with Gentiles, with fellowship with believers. And at any rate, Peter now feels some pressure, and he doesn't want to be viewed as not spiritual. Some of these things carry over. Traditions die hard. Some of you have come out of backgrounds, Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, where you had been ingrained in you through your childhood and to adult. And over the years, I've had people say things like, you know, when I first came to Indian Hills, I didn't feel like we really worshiped because we didn't say the Lord's Prayer together in our service. Well, why do we have to say, but it's a tradition. And our traditions die hard. Some of you know how that is. You have your tradition. Sunday morning, you come in and sit in your seat. And if someone sits in your seat, it's a little irritating. That's our tradition. We sit there. And we have our order of service. One of the professors I had many, many, many years ago in Bible college said, someday just to see how your people are doing, just totally change the order of your service. Get up and preach your sermon first. Half the people will miss it. Then sing the songs. You'll see how people react. We say, well, we're not a church of traditions, but we are. Why did we do that? Why don't we do that? And we get into a pattern. There's nothing wrong with a pattern except when that becomes identified as what is really biblical and spiritual. When it's not necessary. So we can understand, Peter was raised this way. His whole life has been devoted to Judaism. This is the way you eat. This is what you eat. These are the people you eat with. These are the people you don't eat with. So when they came from Jerusalem and James, he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Peter was afraid of what they would think. So now he begins to move away from having fellowship and association and eating, and that's carrying it to another level, with the Gentiles. And that has an impact. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. So Paul now is dealing with these as believing Jews. Up in verse 4, he was concerned about the false brethren. But now he's concerned about believers conducting themselves hypocritically, not consistent with their life now as a believer in Jesus Christ. He began to withdraw himself, separated himself, really cuts off fellowship. He feared the party of the circumcision. So the gospel was settled. But you get the sense here. So we agreed, that's the gospel. But that doesn't mean I have to go and have dinner at a Gentile's house. And there's an element of truth in that. You can pick your friends. So I agree, that's the gospel. And the Gentiles are saved the same way we are. But, and in Jerusalem it was easy. Because, you know, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 3,000 Jews were saved. So I've got plenty of Jews to have fellowship with. And my church is primarily Jews. So we follow Jewish practices. Great. But now he comes up here and you see the inconsistency. Before these Jews came, Peter was comfortable with the Gentiles. He had had that impact of that vision in Acts 10. But now he's sensitive to what people think. And the impact of his inconsistency, verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy out of fear of what Jewish Christians would think. Others are influenced. You know, I've defiled myself as a Jew by eating with Gentiles because there's all kinds of things. Not only the food that's served, but how were things cleansed and how were things cleaned? And would my food be defiled if a Gentile touched it or prepared it? And all that went on with all the Jewish laws. The word join him in hypocrisy. And this word hypocrisy, and you're aware we get the word hypocrite from the Greek word, which is basically just a hypocrite. We've carried over into English. And then they put a preposition on the front, means with. So the picture here is you are playing the role of a hypocrite with others. So they join with him in hypocrisy. And you're aware came from the meaning of an actor who was playing a role in a play. So he was pretending to be someone he's not. What actors do. They are playing a role. So that's what a hypocrite is doing. He's playing a role. He's putting on a different front. So the other Jewish believers joined him in hypocrisy. Now we've got another kind of problem. We don't have false brethren corrupting the gospel as unbelievers or denying Paul's apostleship. Now you have believing Jews by their action implying that Gentiles aren't as clean or holy as Jewish believers are. Now, this is a serious problem. You have someone of the stature of Peter. Now you have other Jews, and the result was, in verse 13, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And Barnabas, as we noted from Acts 4, was a Levite, believer from the Jewish priestly family in Israel. Now, he's even caught up in this. I mean, here's the man who traveled with Paul to these Galatian churches on his first missionary journey. You know, peer pressure is great. We talk about concerned about our young people and our teenagers and peer pressure. You know, we as adults have peer pressure. We feel it. Opportunity to share the gospel, we're afraid to do it because of what? People will think. So we can understand here, but even Barnabas. Now, Paul's got a difficult situation on his hands. Barnabas has been a close associate. He's carried away. Peter's off the rails here. Other Jewish believers are off the rails. Now we can have a split of the church between Jew and Gentile just by practice. Well, I agree, the Gentiles can be saved, but evidently you don't view them as holy, undefiled, like Jews are. So if we let this go, and Paul lets this go, we'll end up with a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And never shall the twain meet. And pretty soon, what will you have? If the Jews can't fellowship and eat with the Gentiles, does the gospel we're preaching cleanse the Gentiles completely and fully? Remember the issue back when, through the vision in Acts 10, God made clear that Peter had to go to the Gentiles? What did he say? You don't call unholy what I call holy. That's the issue here. Does the gospel cleanse the Gentiles so that they are holy, undefiled before God? Then why are you backing away from them? That's why he says, he stood condemned. I opposed him to his face. This is a serious matter, and it's not done with. He puts it in the letter. And here we are 2,000 years later, reading about another stumble on Peter's part. But he doesn't do this so he looks greater than Peter. It does show his apostleship is a full apostleship with the full authority from God. So that when another apostle is inconsistent, Paul doesn't say, well, you know, I'm not on the level of Peter. I'm an apostle appointed by God, entrusted with the stewardship of his grace. But, you know, obviously Peter's more important and greater than me. He was with the Lord during his earthly ministry. Doesn't matter. The gospel's at stake and consistency with the gospel. Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Carried away, carried along. We have to be sensitive. We have to be careful. The impact of our lives, what we do, the way we conduct ourselves. Reading in one of my theologies written in the 1800s. Sadly, reading there, a man writing in defense in the Southern Presbyterian Church, a theologian of that church in their seminary, why the black people could not be accepted on the same level as the white people. I mean, what? They're not cleansed from their sin? So these things come down in different ways at different times. I think here's a man, three of the volumes of his theological writings preserved and reprinted. And yet sadly in it, he is making a passionate defense of maintaining the white supremacy in the church. It comes down in different ways at different times. It comes down through the cleansing of the gospel. But here at the foundation. But then we have to be careful we don't get off track and lose our way. Remember we mentioned this morning in Revelation chapter 5. It was slain and it was from people what? Of all tribes, all nationalities, all languages. We noted there is only one Savior. There is only one gospel for all people of all kinds in the world. And that starts out why it's crucial right here. There is no division. And there can be no division. And it's not enough to have an agreement. But I don't have to associate with them. There are times, you know, you have those you associate with. But you have to be very careful. What am I saying here? That's what the issue is here. It's a hypocrite. So he said to them, verse 14, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. This is the issue, the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. And not a matter of saying the Jews have to have a ham sandwich, period. They don't, but they cannot refuse to eat with Gentile believers. And as we have in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians and so on, you don't have to force your view of foods on one another. There's liberty there. So if I was having a Jewish believer over for lunch, I might decide that day not to have ham sandwiches. Or I might have a variety of sandwiches and you can pick out what you want. So that's not the issue. The issue is withdrawing and not having the fellowship and recognizing that they are just as holy. I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. Now they've fallen into the same trap that unbelievers fell into. And as you can see why confusion comes up in verse 4. It was because of false brethren secretly brought in, sneaked in to spy out our liberty. But we did not, verse 5, yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain. Now we have believers functioning hypocritically, but it comes to the same issue. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. There is Christian liberty, but there is no liberty with the truth of the gospel because there is only one truth of the gospel. The truth that cleanses Jews from all defilement. And if God says they're holy, how can they not be holy enough for my fellowship? And vice versa, and on it goes. So it is the truth of the gospel at stake here. I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? By your behavior, you're saying the Gentiles have to conduct themselves like the Jews, or they're not really clean. We all forget what we've learned. Peter had the lesson impressed upon him in Acts 10 in that vision. He agreed at Acts 15 at the conference, but we forget under certain kinds of pressure. Talking with a well-known pastor one time at lunch a number of years ago, he says, Gil, you ever want to resign? He says, I'm not accomplishing anything. He says, I teach week after week after week after week. Something comes up. The people act like they didn't learn anything. That's not true of everyone. But sometimes under the pressure of the moment, we forget what we learned. Or under the pressure of what is going on, we don't want to implement what we learned in that setting. That's what's going on here. Peter, what's wrong? When those Jews weren't here, you were comfortable with the Gentiles, eating with them, fellowshipping with them. He's just pointing out the hypocrisy before them. Why? The truth of the gospel's at stake. Now is not denying it or undermining it. It's just not putting it into practice. as I mentioned, as down through church history, there has been those kind of divides that come up. We had it in our country, the racial divide. In biblical times, they had slaves and masters. And Paul had to remind both. Masters had to remind they had a master in heaven. And should function in light of that. The slaves had to remind themselves that I serve my master in heaven even as I serve this earthly. There is a constant reminder of what is going on. Verse 15, we'll move into, we won't go this far. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. He's going to go on to remind them of the gospel. That is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's hard for the Jews to recognize and accept, even when they trusted Christ, that God's gospel is powerful enough to cleanse us dirty, filthy, unclean Gentiles. But it does. We're not the chosen people the way Israel was. There were certain things required of them, but that wouldn't save them. The circumcision and their food laws never did save them. They had to have inner cleansing as well. But they did have a special, unique role. And many advantages to being a Jew. Paul mentions that in his letter to the Romans. What advantage of the Jews? There are many. But to realize the gospel, it cleanses. So we can sit down with anybody of any race, any culture, any language, and what binds us together as brothers and sisters, we believe the same gospel. We have the same Savior. Whatever the color of the skin or anything like that, they have been cleansed and purified by the blood of Christ. And the truth of the gospel is at stake. If we conduct ourselves in such a way that we deny that, the truth of the gospel, we're not being straightforward with the gospel. Doesn't do enough to on the side say, I understand. They're cleansed too, but I think better we don't fellowship with them or get together with them. So the hypocrisy is pointed out. Traditions die hard. Peer pressure affects us all. The Word of God's the standard. We have to come back to that. Come back to that. Paul has to remind Peter. And we must stand against even fellow believers when they're not straightforward with the truth that God has entrusted to us. Otherwise, what would be passed on to the next generation? So we see what happens when the gospel gets corrupted by practice, by teaching. Then the next generation gets raised in churches with a corrupted gospel. And pretty soon we look and say, they are so far from the truth, they don't know what the truth is. So it's imperative upon us to be faithful with the truth, be straightforward with the gospel, and to maintain its purity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Lord, in your grace, you've saved us. And you've entrusted us with a stewardship of grace in gifting each one of us. How awesome it is that you, the sovereign God, have bestowed special enablement upon each one of your children so that we can function in such a way as part of your body, wherever we are, to contribute to growth, development, maturity. Each of us are responsible to the truth, to be faithful with the truth, to maintain the truth, and to live the truth in our relationship with one another. Thank you for your love for us, your grace that envelops every aspect of our lives. We want to be faithful to that grace and with that grace. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.